Hi, and welcome, or welcome back, to the Southside Baptist Church podcast. Following this episode, please take a moment and subscribe to the podcast and download our free app by searching SSBC Jax in the App Store or in Google Play. Through that, you can access our recent messages, help keep up with all that's going on here at Southside. Now, most importantly, we hope the following message inspires you to take your next step on your faith journey. Enjoy.
Well, we are going to wrap up our Wednesday nights on the Boundary series tonight. Week is going to be, we'll do Seder training for those who are hosting or leading a small group. We're doing Seder meals over Lent, and small groups are doing them, very small groups are doing them in homes. So that'll be going on in here at 6:30, and the for everyone else, there will be an awesome concert that will be going on in the sanctuary. We've got a group, college students coming doing a concert, and it'll be great. So whether you're coming in here for the training or you're going down there, it's going to be a great week next Wednesday night, just a little different in where you might go. It'll be well worth your time. It's Ash Wednesday, so it's the beginning of the season of Lent. That's not something that traditionally Baptists necessarily observe, but there's some great traditions associated with it that if you haven't ever done, it really can be a good experience, especially thinking about a boundary series. When we talk about boundaries and self-control, we talked about self-control last week. One of the practices of Lent is giving something up so that you're mindful of this season and sort of those last few days and weeks of the life of Christ, just to be mindful of the sacrifice he made. And so it turns our heart and our attention towards the approach of the remembrance of his death, and then of course the celebration of his resurrection. So I would just encourage you, maybe think about that. I don't know what it would be. I've heard of all kinds of different ideas over the years that are good. Really, I think it depends on where you are in your own faith journey. I know that the pastor at Southside United Methodist Church a few years ago gave up driving his car. So he had to take public transportation everywhere, and he wrote a really good article about that and how he met different people and some of the good things, but that was an example. Of course, different kinds of foods or different sort of fasts involving food that you may do could be social media, could be different kinds of technology, screen time, you know, whatever it might be for you. I would just encourage you to think about that, and next Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, is the start of that season. It's 40 days from there until the celebration of Easter. And so during that time, but like I said, various home groups will be hosting Seder dinners. If you're not in a small group, it'd be a great time to check one out and get on their invite list to their Seder dinner and be a part of that as well. So lots of cool things going on. The week after next is spring break for Duval County. So we typically shut down our midweek programming during spring break. So just so that everybody is aware. So next week, the concert and the Seder training, and the week after, we won't have programming on Wednesday nights. And then after that, we're starting a brand new series called With This Cup. And we're going to take 4 weeks to look at the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Mass, different traditions call it different things. But it is so rich with meaning that we're going to take that beautiful symbol and all that the Bible has to say about it, well, not even all, but a lot of what the Bible has to say about it, and explore that for those 4 weeks, and then we'll pick up our Q&A on Wednesday nights in here. So tonight, we're going to talk about Sunday's topic, sex and marriage, but then we also, just in way of sort of summarizing the Boundary series, we may just throw it open if we've got time to any other questions about the boundaries or kind of how they've impacted you. I'd love to hear some of that as well. So our verse, Psalm 16:6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a beautiful inheritance. And so this week, the boundary that we were looking at has to do with sex and marriage. And basically, we took this passage from 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, the beginning of 7, and we talked about how Paul was facing a culture that was very similar to ours in its attitudes about human body, about sexuality, and a lot of the things that we see going on today were just as prevalent, if not even more prevalent, in the first century in Rome. And so what Paul is writing to the Corinthians is he is writing to them, how do they live and stand apart as believers in this culture, which I think is very, very relevant for us. So the first thing we said is that Paul is talking about a divine design, a divine design. And he said in 1 Corinthians 6, I have the right to do anything, which our culture today would say, yes, we have the right to do anything. So that's obviously very relevant. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial, meaning that even though, yes, you can do that, the question is, but is it the wise decision to make? Is it, I mean, really, is it from a practical standpoint, is it even really beneficial for you? He's not even being spiritual or religious at this point. He's just asking a common sense question. Sure, you have a right to live that kind of lifestyle, but is it even beneficial for you? I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything, which this is key as well, that there are so many things that we think we are in control of, but in fact, given enough time, that thing actually becomes in control of us, and it could be anything. Obviously, substances that we become addicted to, but it's not just that. Even screen time or things that you just find yourself so drawn to that it is a tool that you're supposed to use, or it is something that is for your benefit, but it becomes a master over you. You say food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both. That was sort of an Epicurean philosophy. It was meaning the idea everything about the body is just going to die anyway. The food was made for stomach. You might as well fill it up. Just be gluttonous, indulge in everything that you want. The body, however, is not meant, I'm sorry, so food for the stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So this divine design, meaning that the body really is reflective of the image of God. God didn't just make us in his image in a spiritual sense, but in fact, everything about our design is going to ultimately be redeemed in the resurrection. And so because we were made by him, formed by him, we are his, that divine design is really important when we think about this topic. The second thing we said is a sacred union. And we looked at the verses 15 through 20. And he talks in this passage about the idea of, don't you realize that you who are Christians have been united with Christ? He's using this idea of union and joined together, both in this sense of our relationship with God and in the physical sense as it pertains to sexuality, human sexuality. He is making a parallel between the two because he's saying they're very, very connected. And so he's saying you can't be joined with Christ and then go join yourself with these temple prostitutes, which was what was going on, or be casual about the way you engage with sexual relations with other people. Flee from sexual immorality, he says. All other sin a person commits on the outside or outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So he's saying, you are in Christ, but now he's saying the Holy Spirit is in you. So you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from Christ. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You were bought with a price. Honor God with your bodies. So he's bringing this idea of the divine design, and the purpose of the divine design is that it is designed to be a dwelling place for God. And it is likewise designed to exist within God so that it is both outside, inside, all around. It is enveloped in God. It is meant to be in union with God. So how you choose to live your life sexually is a reflection of that. And so he's saying you should be very careful because your body, you were designed, your soul, your spirit, your body were designed for union with God. And then he talks about the holy boundary in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And he basically says, so this idea of this sexual union is meant to be expressed in marriage because marriage is also a reflection of this ultimate union with God. The place where Paul really brings this up is Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, talks about the role of different people, husbands and wives, children, bosses and masters and slaves, and he goes through this whole thing. But he starts out by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Both of those terms, both of those ideas are, this is how you submit to one another. So it's mutual submission. It's not a one-way street. And then he says, because Christ gave his life for her, and he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So marriage is really about the union of Christ and the church. The story of the Bible begins with a union of Adam and Eve, and it ends with a picture of Jesus coming back as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, and they are united together. They're brought together, and the church is made perfect. The bride of Christ is perfect and is united with Jesus. So this is kind of the idea, big, big concepts. And a lot there. And obviously, there was a lot we didn't talk about Sunday morning because of time. This was another one like temptation that went in the bucket and said, not only do we need a sermon on sex, we probably need a whole series on sex. I don't know what that'll do to attendance. Attendance was down Sunday, so I don't know. We might have to sneak it in somehow. I don't know how we'll do that. What questions, comments, thoughts have you had since then? Maybe not all of your thoughts about that, but... Any comments or questions? We did get questions in, so I've got some written down here that we can start with, if that helps. Nobody wants to be first. Okay, Laura, thank you.
Ed and I were talking about this this sermon Sunday the other day, and my thought is that, so I didn't grow up with this, nor did I know this even when I got married. So I've learned, your version is probably the best presented version I've ever been taught of this, but these are fairly new concepts to me, and I'm 48. So my thought was that how wonderful it would be to know all this already as, say, a mother, as a wife, and have a child and raise a child in this mindset.
Yeah.
That's just a beautiful thing to me, and so far from how I was raised, mm-hmm. and my experience. And so anybody here who's a parent in the church who has little kids, like, you have a great, blessed opportunity to do this with your children, to teach them about marriage and how it God designed it to be. But also to say that we're so far off the mark. You can take that however you want to. Americans, the church, whatever. That it's... really, really sad.
Yeah.
Really just terribly, terribly painful. It must be for God to break his heart to see the level of brokenness and the layers of hurt that we're so far removed from this.
I agree. And I think we in general have done a very poor job of talking about this subject. I don't know what people expected Sunday, but when this subject comes up, to me, it is incredible. Of course, I know it's incredibly sensitive on so many levels, but the church has really not done a service to its members, because we have not, I think, laid a theological groundwork for this subject. We've talked about it in terms that really are more relational, or we've talked about it in terms that are more physical, emotional even, but we've not talked about it spiritually. And I think in some minds, we've even said that even seems sacrilegious somehow to talk about sexuality and spirituality together. But I think if we don't do this, I think we're seeing the results of not adequately teaching about this subject in our world, and the thoughts and the views of human sexuality. And the shame, honestly, the church has gone with the idea of stoicism than they have with a true Christian biblical view of the human body and human sexuality. So I think when it has been taught, it has been taught in such a legalistic way, in such a way that elicits really negative feelings, that some people carry a lot of baggage that, quite honestly, the church has heaped on them when it comes to this subject too. So, yeah. I'd say something else about your parenting comment, because that was so good. You know, we provided children's worship on Sunday, and I sent an email out to all the parents saying, hey, this is what we're going to talk about, because I felt like it was only right for parents to make a decision, and a conscious decision. But I really, in the email, I said, I really hope that you will seriously consider letting your older children come. Because I agree with you. I think you can talk about these things in such a way that it sets the framework for how they will think about it. And if you can get it early enough before the world sets the pattern and the framework, I think you've gone a long way to bend the curve on that. Good. Other comments? Samantha?
So this might be pretty far off, or maybe I'll just tell you what I'm thinking or a question. Has this church ever thought of ways to implement that into the older children? And to be able to, I mean, obviously with the parents' approval, but have they ever considered trying to build that into the ministry for them to understand?
Like in the curriculum? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we should really think about that. It is not in the curriculum that we use for our children. The students' curriculum that they're using on Wednesday nights is the same small group material that comes out of the sermon. So, like, I think they're doing that. They're having that conversation. But I know the small group curriculum is much more about emotion and responding to emotions than it is about what we talked about Sunday. It's kind of the logical step from that. So the answer is no, but we should, honestly. We should be figuring out ways to work with parents and to talk about this, and how to equip them to talk about this at home, and then how to support that at church would be really important.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. We need to do a better job of that for sure. Other questions, comments, thoughts? Let me read one from here. What about single people? So I'm really glad this question came up. It actually came up a couple different ways. So I'm going to, in each form that it came up has a little different twist. This was the most direct and most frustrated question. At least I impose a tone of frustration on it. Maybe it's not. I'm really glad because time just didn't allow me to go into it. The very next thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is actually to single people. So let me just read on from 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 9. I say this as a concession. Now, what did he just say? He just said, basically, you know, husbands, basically find your sexual fulfillment with your wife. Wives with your husbands, that's in the confines of marriage, okay? But then he says this, I say this, all that, as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, meaning single and celibate. Okay, so here it comes. But each of you has his own gift from God, Paul is implying that celibacy is a gift, to which I would say, yes, it is. Celibacy is a gift. One has this gift and the other has that. Now to the unmarried, and this could also be translated widows or widowers, but or single people, but unmarried people, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried, meaning stay celibate, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. One of the things I love about this passage is he is just so pragmatic. You know, I mean, we think about this in so many terms. Even from the church side, we think about it. We sort of over-spiritualize it. From the secular side, we sort of make it something really graphic. And Paul's just like, nope, this is just a real practical issue. The best thing you could do is be single and be celibate. Why? Now, he doesn't say it here, but in another place he says, so that you can give all your focus and attention to the kingdom and to the mission Christ has for you. But if you can't do that, and if the sexual desire, the sexual drive is going to be a temptation that's going to cause you to sin, and it's going to lead you to somehow diminish the character of Christ and the character of the church, then go ahead and get married. So how's that for a proposal? Hey, babe, I just can't do it. I just can't be celibate, so let's get married. That's not the proposal I think anybody wants to hear. But that's Paul's kind of, now again, he obviously was not a very romantic guy. There's probably a reason he was single. But this is his pragmatic view on it. Paul in the Bible throughout, from beginning to end, actually elevates this idea of someone who is celibate or who is single, they elevate that. This is where the Catholic Church then takes that to the extreme. They sort of forget what he said in verse 8 and 9 about if you can't do it, if you're going to burn with passion, get married. And that's why their clergy have to take a vow of celibacy, that they can't get married. They get that from this passage. But remember, what is Paul saying? He's saying, I wish you were all like I am, but I recognize not everybody's like me. So I think the idea of singleness as a curse, which and unfortunately in our culture, I think the culture says that, that does not line up with the biblical model. The biblical narrative actually makes it look like, well, if you absolutely have to get married, okay, we're going to make a concession for you weaklings who need to get married. But for us, you know, us ninjas who don't have to do that, we're going to focus on the kingdom while you all go get married. That's basically what he's saying. So anyway, that for my single friends, I'm sorry I didn't say that Sunday morning, but I just felt like that was going in a different direction. So hopefully that helps. Maybe it doesn't help.
That helps a lot. I do think though that we need to remove some of those verses about everything is permissible but not beneficial. Because when you read that to a teenager, it's over. I mean, it really is. It's like, you know, I don't care. You got to die of something, you know, or that kind of thing. I don't actually have a question, but I did want to comment about that. How do you teach, you know, people to, what would you say? How would you teach somebody to, even though it's apparently, you know, it's allowed, but it's just not beneficial. And how do you get them to make better choices? What do you use? I mean, I know what I use, and I can tell you it doesn't work as good as I wish it would, but, you know, what would you say? You know, how do you convince somebody that it's really better?
Yeah, you're going back to verse 12 and 13 of chapter 6, where he says all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. It's questionable to me whether Paul in that point is saying all bets are off when it comes to sexuality. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's basically quoting the Epicurean philosophy, because he's basically meeting his audience where they are culturally, and he's saying this is the prevailing philosophy of the day. And then he's starting from there, and he's moving to something that's so completely contrary to that that I think he knew he had to sort of meet them there and bring them on. But I do think it's interesting that he didn't just whack them over the head and say, "You sinners, you know, you are living a debauched lifestyle, and it's repugnant to God, and a pox on you." I mean, that's not what he did. You know, he recognized and knew that he was writing to people who were living with these temptations around, and many of them were still living in the sexual sin itself. They were still practicing this, and he doesn't come in and try to strong arm them, or or in any way try to shame them. He's actually making a very logical, reasonable argument with them, and trying to talk to them from the standpoint of their own benefit, which I think is an important lesson for us in our culture today. Like, I think the idea of us trying to shame or guilt people when it comes to issues of sexuality is a big mistake. And I think we can look at Paul's pattern and say it is biblical to approach it from a standpoint not accommodating, but from a standpoint of recognizing the practicality of where people are and how far they've got to go, and knowing what a long and difficult journey that will be for them. And saying, okay, we're going to meet them here and try to reason with them and love them to a better place. But it's hard. It's really hard.
I would maybe, the way I'm getting what you're saying is that it's not necessarily a law, that he's not proposing a new law that people should, but that it's more of a, in health practice we call it evidence-based practice, kind of like raising the bar, like living toward a moral higher standard.
Yeah.
Instead of a law.
Yeah, you know, I think that's right.
Bringing people to a moral high ground.
Well, I think that's true when it comes to the idea of the singleness. I think there's a little bit more weight on it when it comes to the issue of sex in the confines of marriage and how we use our bodies sexually. Because he's making this comparison about the union with Christ, and he's saying, don't you know, you're not even your own. You were bought with a price. Your body is not your own. So the way you are defiling it, you're thinking, well, that's just my choice. That's my private choice. And Paul's saying, no, because your body is not your own body. But when he gets down to the singleness, I do think you're right. In fact, there's something really interesting. It's kind of a sideline, but he says, I say with this one concession, not as a command, I wish that all of you were as I am. So he says, I say this. And then the next thing he says is later on, he says, now this isn't from me, but this is from the Lord. It raises an interesting theological question about where in the Bible is it the word of the Lord and where is it the word of the author? This is really the only place that the author says, okay, this isn't the Lord. Like, all scripture is God-breathed, and so you have to believe that it's God-inspired, but Paul himself is saying, hey, side note, footnote, my opinion, it would be better if you all were single, but I know you all can't do that, so if you can't, go ahead and get married. And then he comes back and says, now this is from the Lord, and then he drops, you know, more, thus saith the Lord. But he's inspired, so that's a whole different topic for another day when we talk about the inspiration of the Word of God, but it's a really interesting passage to think about that and think about the distinction between the words of the author and the author being aware. Okay, I am telling you something right now that the Lord didn't tell me to tell you. That's a fascinating thought for a Bible nerd. Now, the rest of you who have real lives, maybe it doesn't interest you, but it interests me.
Considering these are letters, I think it's interesting that it makes sense to me to regard that most of it will fall under that prudential advice rather than the hard-toothed truths of the Leviticus,
right,
or the laws. And for instance, prudence suggests that even if, let's say, the entire human population were capable of celibacy, that then it would not be all that desirable. Because then, of course, we would have no families and have very few means of continuing the race. Of course, Paul is addressing these particular men in this particular place. So we can obviously glean from these prudential gleanings. In fact, those particularly prudential things that Paul was just saying, which show his personality, mm-hmm, really, seem in their own way to be, to be informative, though perhaps not in the way we would consider the book of Genesis with its lofty symbolism and its direct stream of truth. I say that because even today, I think many people will read Paul and think he's some sort of Philistine, when in fact this is precisely what the opposite of what he is.
Right.
So people might say today that when addressing teenagers, they would probably focus more on the beauty of sexuality and the positive aspects of it, like Pope John Paul II's, I think it's Theology of the Body, his attempt to make it into draw out the beauty of sex. Well, while Paul is very much, I guess you could say, very hard-nosed about the whole issue. And it's interesting how these approaches seem to work in their time and place and how we might spin it today, because I think a lot of what the church is doing, especially in what you seem to be trying to do here, is to emphasize the positive aspects of sex, because so as to counteract this idea of stoicism, which is coming to the church, which even seems to be an interpretation of what Paul is saying here.
Yeah.
Too. Yeah.
And I think you brought up a couple things that I want to try to address. One is, yes, the stoicism, but you also have churches and Christians who are living an Epicurean life as well. So let me just, because I didn't paint this Sunday, so let me just paint this, because you have as many Christians who are saying, well, I'm going to, you know, I am spiritually, I'm following the Lord, but my body is weak, my flesh is weak, and so, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and they sort of justify this disconnected life, and they indulge the body, and then they just feel like, well, you know, God's grace and his mercy and his love, and that's, you know, they disconnect in their own minds this idea of their spirituality and their body. I think this is far more common among the younger generation, and the stoicism approach is much more common among some of the older generation. Now, it'd be interesting to know, when they were younger, did they follow the more Epicurean model as well? But I think it's really important to know that there are a lot of Christians who sort of take Christianity and they put it back in sort of Platonic mindset of this disconnected body and soul. And they do it either like Stoics and say, oh, sex is bad and you should, you know, it's shameful and somehow it's just for reproduction and that's bad. Or they say, no, you can live that way and it's okay and everything's permissible and, you know, God will forgive you and just, you know, you do you, and they disconnect it. So both mistakes are wrong. Both are, neither one is right. So I don't want to make it sound like we're trying to battle one. We really have to battle back to back both directions against both of those things. So.
Was that, you said there was something else, wasn't there?
Yeah, but I forgot.
And also how I was talking about the prudential stuff that Paul was saying.
Yeah, so I think you're right about that. And I think Paul, I mean, clearly his life as a whole was so submitted to the will of God, and he was so laser focused on what God was calling him to do that he was effective, you know, and he was basically saying, I would everybody be like I could so that the gospel could be spread more and more and more. One of the things I think that our culture and our hypersexualized culture has really dismissed and diminished is there are people who really do have the gift of celibacy. They really do. And they can live that lifestyle. But in our culture, we define everybody by their sexuality. And asexual is not an option. I mean, think about that. You have to declare. Now, there's a string of letters that you can pick one. And I'm not being disrespectful. I'm just saying, just think about the fact that everybody's defined by their sexuality. What about somebody who has the gift of celibacy, is called to be single, and that is not an issue for them? And I think in some cases, that gift is given to them at a very, I mean, maybe they're born with it. I don't know how it comes, or I don't know when they get that. But at some point, society, culture can pressure them because of this hypersexuality into a category that they don't fit in. Because the only option, the only thing that is not an option in our culture today is being asexual and just saying, nope, I'm dedicated to the Lord. I'm going to be dedicated to the Lord. I don't need to be married. Sex doesn't need to be a part of my life. Like, you, a lot. Oh, this is hard. So, I think, and this is, I'm going to talk about men for a minute. So if you have a young man who is that way in middle school and high school, those heterosexual males who have to prove their masculinity will tell that boy that he's gay. And he may not be. Like, he may be asexual. He may not. Does that, like, this, when you start thinking about this in the culture that we live in today, what about those people? I mean, where are they? Where is somebody speaking up for them and saying, hey, can't they be that? Isn't it okay? I mean, Paul says, I wish everybody were like that. And we have left no margin for that option. And we so label and categorize and that we push people. And we may be missing the very thing that God is doing in them and calling them apart. And then they live with a lot of guilt and shame and confusion about their identity because they don't realize that's even an option. I mean, when's the last time you heard a sermon on that? I mean, I've never preached one on it. Partly because you're going to make everybody mad. I mean, it's such a difficult concept. But I guarantee you, and I know people who that's been their calling. And they could share testimonies with you, but our culture, and even in the church, we do not leave margin for that. There's a lot more we could say about that. Ron, were you gonna jump in on that?
I changed my mind.
Don't leave me hanging out here
okay,
by myself.
I'm sorry. Well, I was curious.
I'm on very thin ground.
The fact that we know today that aside from spiritual and mental barriers, that being sexually, out there, there's physical problems that occur. You know,
sure.
Aside from pregnancy, there's other physical problems. And it's a wise thing to do to be, to practice some discipline there. Is there any indication that this was ever considered an issue back in the early church? Or, the same thing applies to, like, don't get drunk. You sure. Doesn't say don't drink, but it says don't get drunk. And you know, I don't think they had cigarettes then. Maybe they did, but you know, all the things that
I'm sure they were smoking.
That there's something. There's both the physical side, but then past that, there's a well. This just makes more sense. This is the right way. And of course, we do have the adultery part.
Well, and I think that's how Paul begins to address the issue. It's permissible, but it's not beneficial. And I think he's saying the same thing you're saying. And this is last week, even with temptation, what does wisdom require of me? Like, is this, take the right and wrong out of it for a second. And I'm not saying there isn't a right and wrong. I'm just saying take that off the table for a second and ask yourself, what is the wise decision to make here when it comes to these? I mean, most of the time, wisdom will direct you, well, not most, all of the time, wisdom will direct you towards God's word. Because God's word is ultimately wise. So just from a secular standpoint, taking any faith out of it at all, a wise decision always moves you closer to biblical truth. So I do think that that's one of the things that is, you know, that's definitely worth worth talking about is, but I think the bigger issue, and Paul gets there, is, but let's think about this from a bigger picture, about the ultimate destiny of your body and your physicality. And this whole idea, even towards the end where he talks about husbands and wives and even for a season abstaining so that you can focus on prayer, one of the things the Bible teaches that is an evidence of wisdom, and it's a word we don't use in culture anymore, is prudence. And this idea, not prudish, but prudence, that you are, that you live in such a way that you... that the urges and the desires and the satisfaction of those are held very close. That and the idea is that ultimately the governor that you need to put on all these things that are meant to bring fulfillment and enjoyment, but ultimately the more enjoyment you gain, the less enjoyment they bring. Like, so the more you indulge in whatever it is, it takes more and more and more of it to get the same level of satisfaction. Drugs, anything is that way. Food, anything, it's all that way. So by practicing self-control and restraint, by being prudent in those areas, I think it does heighten the level of enjoyment on all these good gifts that God gives us. But because gluttony is a sin in any format, you know, whatever format it is, it's a sin in all those cases. So I think that all that just speaks to wisdom too. In my opinion. Other questions?
I may have missed this, but did you discuss anything about people who, say, teenagers, who have already gone down a less than ideal path?
Sure.
And are kind of seeking. What do I do from here? Like, if I've already gone down the wrong road, how do I get back on track and lead a more biblical sexual life?
Well, I think that's the beauty of the gospel, is that, you know, God is in the business of redeeming all things. In fact, the people Paul is writing to were immersed in this culture. Many of them, you know, were still participating, as I said. So to think that somehow that sins in this area are unforgivable, or that you can't then change course or repent, the biblical word repent, is completely contrary. But I think in some ways the church has made it seem that way. Like, it's like, well, the genie's not going back in the bottle, and so, you know, all bets are off. And I think that is, I know we stress so much the idea of purity and the idea of saving that for marriage, that when somebody then, you know, breaks that and they have sex outside of marriage, then it's almost like, well, there that goes. And that's not the teaching of the gospel. Because if that were the case, then think about, if you applied that to other sin, think about yourself. Think about where you'd be. Like, oh, well, might as well, you know, told one lie, might as well keep telling them. I mean, we don't apply that to any other. Now, I do think what Paul's saying is, it is like no other sin, but it's not because it's unforgivable, it's not because it's irredeemable, it's because of the incredible internal emotional pain that and the scars that carry with you. And that's what God's trying to save you from that. But I don't think that, I think we need to be very careful to communicate to everybody, hey, this is something that you can, that absolutely God has grace for you in this, and God wants to restore you through this and can use this to be something beautiful in your life. I do some premarital counseling, and I don't know the number. I mean, I'm hesitant to even say a number, but obviously in our culture today, a lot of people are cohabit, they're living together. And so I teach this in premarital counseling. I teach this idea in premarital counseling. And for a lot of couples, it's an uncomfortable conversation, you know. But I still think it's worth talking about. And even at that point that you're in premarital counseling, I say it's not too late for you to benefit from what the Bible's teaching you about this. You can absolutely. And God will honor that. And yes, it will be hard, but God can absolutely honor that. And I don't, you know, I don't try to guilt or shame, but I throw that out there. I don't go back and ask them, like, later, so how's that going? You know, because I just feel like that's, you know. But I throw it out there, and I have had a couple come back to me, and I hope other couples have done this, but I have had a couple come back to me later, years later, and say, hey, I just want you to know, like, we took that advice, and it was one of the best decisions we made. Thank you for saying that to us. They'll even acknowledge, we know that had to be hard for you to say. But I'm like, okay, whew, I'll keep saying it because it worked one time at least. So I'll keep saying it. Ed.
I had like four questions in a row, and you just keep answering them one after another. So, but I did want to point this out. You know, long before my daughter came out, mm-hmm. We had, over the years, a couple of, gay kids come through, and the question would come up. In fact, you know, teenagers are really mean, because while these kids are in the room, somebody would say, you know, aren't all gay people going to hell? Like, it's automatic. And it's interesting that we've been reading, you know, the first verses, starting at verse 12. But if you back up a little bit. Am I gone? Oh, there
yeah,
I am.
It's just,
he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And this is where it gets interesting. He says, neither the sexually immoral, which we would all say, you know, the homosexuals are in that. Then he goes on to say, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, or revelers. Sorry, I should have picked a different version. I don't know if anybody
no,
here
it's good.
Ever
Keep
revels,
going.
Revile, or swindlers. So, you know, we tend to pick on certain sins that we are uncomfortable with personally. Kind of like we choose music the same way for church. But Paul's really, sexual immorality is separate from homosexuality in what he's writing here. There's like more than just that.
Well, and my question is, who's not in that list?
Right.
Anybody
right.
in the room not on that list?
And thank God for grace.
I may be in there a couple times.
We all need it, right?
Yeah, I think that's it's important to remember that's what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about the universal need for grace and mercy, forgiveness.
Right.
And he's, you know, this goes back to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul is consistent in that. Now, in this version, in this letter, he's enumerating those ways in which we've sinned and fallen short. But it's still a universal condition.
He probably knew somebody in the listening audience that, you know, for each thing he was calling out, you know.
Yeah, so I think there's a, we get into really dangerous ground when we start trying to sort of put sin in different categories and which sin is accept. We have socially acceptable sins. I don't think they're any more acceptable to God just because they're socially acceptable sins.
Right.
And we have private sins and we have public sins, and we tend to think, well, the public sins will sort of govern those, but we won't, you know, if it's private sin, then that's, you know, that's not a problem.
Right.
But I don't think God sees it that way. So I think it's really important to recognize what he's saying in the whole thing. And even that then continues down, as you pointed out, because he's talking to people who have already fallen short in this area, and he's trying to help them redeem that and say, you don't have to be defined by that. You don't have to continue to be controlled by that. You don't have to let sin master you. You can, through the power of Christ, overcome that.
And I think it's important to always keep in mind that he's speaking to the church.
Right.
You know, these are people who are professed believers that he's speaking to. It's very interesting.
Yeah, and the problem is if you just pick one of those people out of that list and say, okay, they're going to hell. The problem is that same thing applies to everybody. And then are you saying that mercy and grace, forgiveness are not possible for, what was it? What, I mean, revelers? I mean, basically in being overindulgent, gluttonous? I mean, goodness, we're in trouble. Because that why would you pick one out and say that and not another one and say that? So it's, yeah, you're really on dangerous ground, I think, when you start trying to pick and choose those.
Well, to that end, a good reason I think the Bible talks about sex, I think it's like one of the most talked about things in the Bible, to some extent or other, is because one theologian I really like, a modern theologian, points this out. The reason that you see such a mania associated with modern social issues regarding sex is because of the particularly intense pleasure that it, among all other sins, has. So to tell someone or to indicate in any way that what they're indulging in is somehow wrong or shameful is particularly repugnant to them in a way that many other types of indulgences aren't. So you mentioned about the sacramental, as it were, qualities of sex, and I think the opposite side of that is that, of course, there's going to be this blindness that overtakes people who are immersed in sexual immorality, especially when it becomes wrapped up into the identity of the person. You mentioned right. How that string of letters, of which asexual is now one of them. But what the Christian theology is teaching is against a certain set of actions rather than a certain class of people as one would regard, like race or something.
Right.
So race, it's not like race. It's an action, and yet we wrap it up into the identity of a person.
Yeah, and that's a great point, and that's one of the reasons I think that why Paul talks about our identity and our design, the divine nature of human beings. So we do, you're right, we categorize and label people based on lots of things. We keep subdividing. Like, it's no longer, you know, black and white. It's you subdivide even more and more and more and more. And so as a society, we're becoming disintegrated. We keep finding ways to find new labels to divide people even more and more and more. And we've done it now with sexuality. We identify people by their sexuality. I don't, this could be taken out of context. I don't think of myself as Gary the heterosexual. I mean, you know what, there's such an identity that culture is presently putting on that we lose people's humanity for all the labels we pile on them more and more and more. And it's very dangerous, and it's completely counter to the message of the gospel, where the gospel is about bringing people in Christ. There is no black and white, slave and free, Greek or Roman, you know, male or female. I mean, God is bringing people, God is stripping those things off, and he's uniting us together in one. And so we need to be very careful that we don't buy into that sort of idea of labeling people and subdividing it. Now, to your other point about the intent, the pleasure, it is because we live in such a hedonistic society that how can it be so bad if it feels so right? You know, if it brings pleasure, it must be good. If it brings pain, it must be bad. Interesting thing about the Bible is a lot of times it's just the opposite, that the pain or the suffering that we're called into is actually the thing that God is using to refine us and make us more like Christ. And the pleasure is often the very thing that is sedating us and making us less spiritually aware. And you can medicate yourself with all kinds of things that bring pleasure and fulfillment. And this sounds, you know, again, more like the Stoics, but I don't mean that we don't have pleasure, that we shouldn't find pleasure and beauty in things. I'm just saying that when that becomes our God, it's out of context and it becomes the master over us as opposed to being something that we truly enjoy.
I'm going to bring this question up.
Is it time to quit?
I know. I would love to not bring this question up, but if any of you know me, when something's beating in my head, I just can't let it go until I know. So there's that part that says your body's not yours and his is not whatever. It's
right.
Each other's, vice versa, but it's all for the glory of bringing you closer to God. So is that like, hey, you woman, come here, like, and it's just that's what the woman and the man's supposed to do, or how does that really fall into context? What's that really saying?
No, that's absolutely the opposite of what it's saying. Mm-hmm. It's actually saying that each spouse should consider the needs of the others better than their own. This is really, you know, throughout Paul's writings, this is consistent, that you should consider the needs of the other more than your own needs. Their needs come first. Mm-hmm. So to say, to demand your rights, he uses the version we had Sunday, said conjugal rights. Philip did an awesome job Sunday. I thought that was great. You know, so to demand your rights in any area is completely counter to the witness of Scripture. So it comes out of this idea of I am seeking to live my life in such a way that I serve other people and that I seek to demonstrate that kind of submission to Christ by serving them. And in this case, you're talking about spouses.
Right.
But it goes beyond just the idea of the marriage relationship into other areas. I mean, sex, obviously, that's unique in the marriage relationship. But in all things, we're to consider the needs of others better than above our own. So that would be and that teaching has been so abused. There are so many of these verses that if you take them out of context, like even the thing, wives submit to your husbands and unto the Lord. How many times have you heard that verse?
Come to my house, you'll hear it a lot.
Well, it is taking a verse out of context.
Yeah.
And too many preachers and teachers have done it for far too long. And even editors of the Bible put a subdivision after verse 21 before verse 22. It's the worst editorial decision people make. Because verse 21 is the heading for the rest of it. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands like this. Husbands to your wives like this. And so this other passage, he starts by saying, you know, wives, your body is not your own. It belongs to your husband. And again, I said Sunday, that's where people stop. But it goes on and he says, and husbands, your body is not your own. It belongs to your wife. So it's that picture of that mutual submission. So absolutely not.
Okay.
Yeah. Thanks. Now I'm out of time, Ed, and I'm dodging a lot of bullets here. Okay.
You know,
I'm about to get out of here with maybe slightly unscathed.
You didn't touch Sunday. You didn't touch on the chemical bond. You know, the dopamine and
something else. No, I didn't talk about that term, but I know what you're
saying. I mean, I think to tag on to what she was saying, you know, the reason I think that God doesn't want us to deny each other what we need, quote unquote, is because that's really part of what bonds us together.
Yeah.
And the moment that it's, you know, that there's a denial of it, well, then that glue starts to get a little weak.
Yeah,
you know,
I agree.
And I think that's a huge part of it.
I think that's
And I also teach, you know, because I work with young people, where hopefully we catch them when they're young. I do a thing about post-it notes. You know, if you peel it and stick it too many times, it starts to fall off the wall. You know what I'm saying? That's why there's so much divorce in this world.
Yeah,
so.
That's exactly right. One other thing, because I think this is important to get to. If marriage is the way we are most like God, why didn't Jesus get married? Now, this question is good, and I wanted to bring it up because I really, again, wanted to emphasize the idea that marriage and human sexuality really is about something else. It's pointing somewhere else. Because Jesus said, when he was asked one time, he was given this situation where the Pharisees were trying to trap him, and his reply, it doesn't matter what they were saying, but his reply is very telling. Because they used an illustration where a woman had married a brother, the brother died, and then by the law, she had to marry the second brother, and all the way down, seven brothers, they all died. She went to heaven. Whose wife was she? Which the idea of possession even in heaven is not a biblical idea. But here's the reply. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. I think, again, to my single friends, one of the things that you realize is the temporary nature of that union. The reason it's temporary is because ultimately the culmination of all history is the union of the people of God with God, that we are married, we are bonded, we are united with God himself. And therefore, just like when you know your wife, your husband is your brother or sister in Christ, you know, that is the ultimate fulfillment of the relationships, that this idea that, and you think, well, I mean, I think about, well, heaven, and I wouldn't be married to Sherry. That's kind of a weird thought. But it's better than that. It's like, it's better than that because there is a union that comes among body, soul, spirit, mind, everything, that when we are drawn together with Christ is the fulfillment of marriage. Was just a shadow. It was just a foreshadow of what God's trying to tell us. The sexual union is just a foreshadow of what God's trying to tell us, which is why when we abuse it or when we in any way sort of damage it, it is not giving a picture of what the ultimate goal is. The reason God hates divorce is because divorce is the complete opposite of what he is promising us in the union. It's not that he hates divorced people. I mean, he knows it happens. But it is that it is such a disturbance of what God is trying to communicate to us. So I just wanted to throw that out there again, just to say, just to remind us that all of this is temporary and pointing us to something much bigger. And that really is, I think, where we need to keep the conversation when we talk about this in our culture that really is longing for something. They're longing for a fulfillment. And I think we've got a lot to say about it. We just have to be wise in how we approach it, the way Paul was. So thank you, guys. If you've got other thoughts, questions, comments, you can email. We'll be happy to continue the conversation that way. I'll pray for us, and we will go get our children. Father, thank you for this time tonight. Lord, we thank you for just the beauty of your creation. We thank you for the direct words that Paul gave to the church at Corinth and just how amazing, 2,000 years later, how incredibly relevant they still are. Lord, we ask you to give us wisdom in how we practice this and how we live it out, how we think about it, how we communicate it to our children, and how we communicate it to a culture that, quite honestly, can be very confused about these issues. Lord, help us not to compound the hurt, but to, with love and grace and truth, to help people find the fulfillment that you desire to give all of us as you draw us to yourself. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you happen to live in the Jacksonville area, we'd love to engage with you during our Wednesday or Sunday gatherings here on campus. For directions, service times, information about our wonderful next-gen children environments, please visit us at ssbc.org.